Taking our Bibles this evening, turn to the Old Testament book of Jeremiah, chapter 36. I want to do a bridge from our past previous lessons. We looked at biblical preservation, the fact of divine preservation. And we looked at 2 Kings 22, where King Josiah was a young boy sitting on the throne. And we saw that during the renovation and the fixing up of the temple that had apparently fallen into disarray, the copy of God's Word had been found. It had been rediscovered, if you will. Well, in tonight's story, we're going to see where somebody destroys the Word of God. And we're going to see how God is able to bring back that Word. And not only bring it back, but God placed a comma and kept on going before he added the final period. Chapter 36, verses 1 to 32, as I read this slowly and carefully, verses 1 to 3 is the historical setting. The prophet is told by God to write a book. Verses 4 to 10, Baruch, which is Jeremiah's scribe, is the one who must hand copy as Jeremiah dictates the word of God to Baruch. And then Baruch takes the scroll and he goes in a public setting in the temple and he begins to read a portion of Jeremiah's book. Well, in verses 11-19, we're going to see the reaction to the reading of God's word. And then in verses 20-26, this scroll is brought into the presence of the king, who was a descendant of King Josiah. And then we're going to see what happens to the scroll. And then we're going to see God's reaction in verses 27 to 32. Now, as I read, I want you to pay as much close attention to some of the wording that is found, especially in reference to divine inspiration. And it came to pass in the fourth year of Jehoiakim, notice church, the son of Josiah, king of Judah, that this word came unto Jeremiah from the Lord, saying, take thee a roll of a book, and write therein all the words that I have spoken unto thee against Israel and against Judah, and against all the nations from the day I spake unto thee, from the days of Josiah even unto this day. Beloved, for those of you who need to go to war militantly and biblically about what is divine inspiration, that was a perfect definition there in verses 2. Divine inspiration is when these men wrote exactly what God gave them. Did you pick up on that? God tells Jeremiah, write it in a book, all the words that I have given you from a certain beginning point to a certain date of termination. It may be that the house of Judah will hear all the evil which I propose to do unto them, that they may return every man from his evil way, that I may forgive their iniquity and their sin. Remember in 2 Kings 22, God promised Josiah, because of his proper response to the scriptures, he was not going to see the evil days. Now this king is the son of Josiah, and those evil days are about to come. And God is telling the people, if you at least give heed to the word and respond properly, those evil days may be held off. Then Jeremiah called Baruch the son of Neri, and Baruch, now watch this, wrote from the mouth of Jeremiah all the words of the Lord which he had spoken unto him upon a roll of a book. Look at verse 4. Look at it carefully, church, because you and I at times read the scriptures so fast and not careful enough to see what's being said. Baruch is the one copying as Jeremiah is verbally dictating what he's receiving from God. Every, not just simply ideas or even opinion, but words, plural. And Jeremiah commanded Baruch, saying, I am shut up. At this time, Jeremiah was in prison. I cannot go into the house of the Lord. Therefore go thou and read in the roll which thou hast written from my mouth the words of the Lord in the ears of the people in the Lord's house upon the fasting day. And also thou shalt read them in the ears of all Judah that come out of their cities. Notice once again what's said in verse 6. Everything that you have written from my mouth. Verse 7. It may be they will present their supplication before the Lord and will return every one from his evil way. For great is the anger and the fury that the Lord has pronounced against his people. Josiah was not going to see it, but this son of Josiah was about to see it. Baruch the son of Neri did according to all that Jeremiah the prophet commanded him, reading in the book the words, plural, of the Lord in the Lord's house. So this guy who takes this dictation goes out to the temple. He has this scroll which he has just got done writing from the verbal mouth of Jeremiah. Then read Baruch in the book the words of Jeremiah in the house of the Lord, verse 10, in the chamber of Gemariah the son of Shaphan the scribe, in the high court, at the entry of the new gate of the Lord's house, in the ears of all the people. Now while he's reading, watch what happens. Then, and just forgive me with these names, Micaiah, the son of Gemariah, the son of Shaphan, had heard out of the book all the words of the Lord. Then he went down into the king's house, into the scribe's chamber, and lo, all the princes sat there, even Elishama, the scribe, Delilah, the son of Shemaiah, and Elnathan, the son of Achbor, and Gemariah, the son of Shaphan, and Zedekiah, the son of Hananiah, and all the princes. Notice, the political rulers and the political leaders, the movers and shakers in the government, verse 12, are hearing Baruch read from the scroll. Then Micaiah declared unto them all the words that he had heard when Baruch read the book in the ears of the people. Therefore all the princes sent Jehudi, the son of Nethaniah, the son of Shelemiah, the son of Cushi, unto Baruch, saying, take in thine hand the roll wherein thou hast read in the ears of the people, and come. So Baruch, the son of Neriah, took the roll in his hand and came unto them. Baruch is invited to bring the scroll. And they said unto him, sit down now and read it in our ears. All these political movers and shakers, we want to hear what God says. So Baruch read it in their ears. Now it came to pass, when they had heard all the words, they were afraid, both one and the other, and said unto Baruch, we will surely tell the king all these words. They responded just like young Josiah back in 2 Kings 22. They heard the warnings, and they heard the impending judgment that was about to come, and they got afraid. And they said, the king needs to hear these words. Then Baruch answered them, verse 18. He pronounced all these words unto them with his mouth, and I wrote them with ink in the book. Then said the princes unto Baruch, go, hide thee, thou and Jeremiah, and let no man know where ye be. And they went into the king, into the court, but they laid up the roll in the chamber of Elishama the scribe, and told all the words in the ears of the king. So the king sent Jehudi to fetch the roll. And he took it out of Elishama, the scribe's chamber. And Jehudi read it in the ears of the king and in the ears of all the princes which stood beside the king. Now the king sat in the winter house in the ninth month. So it was kind of cool. And there was a fire on the hearth burning before them. And it came to pass that when Jehudi had read three or four leaves. Now, this is not a book the way we have a book right now. These were leaves sewn together to form a scroll. When four of these leaves were read, Jehudi cut it with a penknife, and he cast it into the fire that was on the hearth, until all the roll was consumed in the fire that was on the hearth. In verses 23, this servant of the king did not like nor had an appetite of what God had in His Word. Is there someone here tonight, if you're really honest with yourself, maybe for the first time, you really don't like what you hear from God's Word? You don't want to be told about a heaven to gain or a hell to shun. You get very upset when any preacher or any Christian points their finger in your face and lovingly points out your sin and your hypocrisies and your need for Christ. Jehudi did not like what he was hearing. And what was he hearing? The fact that there was judgment about to fall on the house of Judah for that nation's continual sins and their continual rejection of the Word of God. And I hope and pray that there was no one here tonight who laughs and snickers and sneers at the Scriptures. You may laugh and sneer and snicker at the preacher. It's a free country. But my dear friend, you do not have the right to sneer and to snicker and smile at the Word of God, because it is this same Word that is going to judge you on the great day of judgment. And Jehudi got sick and tired of hearing just four leaves of this scroll that came from the hand of Baruch, which came from the mouth of Jeremiah, which came straight from the God of heaven. Is there anyone here tonight who was so foolish to despise what you hear from Scripture? You think it's a joke. You think all of these warnings about heaven and hell is something that a preacher uses to keep people under their thumbscrews and to keep you shackled by fear and guilt. He didn't like what he was hearing. And here we see, my dear friends, that in the providence of God, God may allow certain people to come and tamper with His Scriptures. Only in this case, this fool went so far as to take a knife, his little maybe Jim Bowie pen knife, and he began to make shred meats out of these four leaves, and then he takes the entire scroll and he chucks it into the fire that everybody was keeping themselves warm. What was God's response to this? Look at verse 24. Yet they were not afraid. They didn't rend their garments, neither the king nor any of his servants that heard all these words. What was Josiah's reaction in 2 Kings 22? When they found the scroll and they brought it to his attention and they began to read in the audience of the young king, what was his response? He takes his royal apparel and he rips it. And he calls for a day of fasting. He calls for a day of reformation. He calls for a day of the confession of sin. And he calls for the temple to be honored and to be restored, and all of the sacrifices done in a proper way as outlined in the first five books of the Bible. Not this king. Not his advisors. Not all the political and the religious movers and shakers of this day. Look at verse 25. Nevertheless, Elnathan and Delilah and Gemariah had made intercession to the king that he would not burn the roll, but he would not hear them. Notice in verse 25, there's always that handful of people that have a high regard for God's word. May I ask you a very personal question? You may have a low opinion about me, free country, but what is your opinion of this book? These people, there was one handful of politicians who couldn't stomach the Word of God, like we have today in Washington, D.C., or maybe some of our own city fathers here. They can't stomach the Scriptures. They can't stomach Christians with a solid testimony of light and salt. And yet there is that remnant found in verses 25. Are you part of that remnant who honors the Scriptures? Who loves the Scriptures, who reads it, who studies it, who has a desire to hear it? Beloved, men are always going to be divided in those who love the Word of God and those who despise it. There's no middle ground tonight, my friends. You may want to hide by walking a tightrope or on a fence line. But you cannot do that, my dear friend. You either believe the scriptures or you don't. Either God is a big liar or he tells the truth. Jesus Christ is either a fake, a fool, or a fraud, or he is Lord and Master and Savior. Where do you stand tonight? Where do you stand tonight? How honest are you willing to be with yourself and your God in the mirror of God's Word as it searches your own conscience tonight? Read on. But the king commanded Jemariah, the son of Hemelech, and Sariah, the son of Azrael, and Shelemiah, the son of Abedeel, to take Baruch the scribe, to take Jeremiah the prophet. But the Lord hid them. In verses 26, we see these political leaders, they were more in tune to arrest Baruch, find Jeremiah, and just get rid of him. Now watch this. Then the word of the Lord came to Jeremiah. For those of you who believe that God cannot preserve his word, you have to wrestle with this. Then the word of the Lord came to Jeremiah after the king had burned the roll, and the words which Baruch wrote at the mouth of Jeremiah, saying, take thee again another roll. I love this. This makes your pastor just go wild. God says, okay, Jeremiah, take up another scroll. And you write in it all the former words that were in the first roll. I want you to burn that in your mind. There's divine preservation. Are you listening to me? Are you following my train of thought here tonight? Jehudi takes the scroll. He shreds it and then burns it. Oh my word, the word of God is lost. Oh my word, what are we going to do? God here says, take up another scroll, and I'm going to give you those same words that were just destroyed. Do you see that? Do you see that? Rewrite everything that was destroyed. Divine preservation. But look at verse 29. And thou shalt say to Jehoiakim, king of Judah, thus saith the Lord, thou hast burned this roll, saying, why hast thou written therein, saying, the king of Babylon shall surely come and destroy this land, and shall cause to cease from thence man and beast. Look at verse 29, the latter half. That was the message of the roll that was burned. And what was the message, my dear friend? Judgment. The Babylonians are going to come. And the Babylonians are going to take the temple, the walls, and the city, and level it to the ground. Maybe there's one here tonight. You do not like to be confronted with the Word of God. You do not like to be confronted with your sin. You do not like to be told that Jesus died for sinners. You do not like the preacher to tell you that the judgment of God rests upon your shoulders. You would rather be told something else to make you feel better or more soothing about yourself. But in verses 29, my friend, the message in the scroll that was destroyed was the impending judgment of God. Read on. Therefore, thus saith the Lord of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, he shall have none to sit upon the throne of David, and his dead body shall be cast out in the day to the heat, and in the night to the frost. God is telling the king, who sat back with no fear, as he watched his servant destroy and burn the word of God, God is telling this king, your dead carcass is going to swell and just bloat in the heat of the Judean desert. And at night, that same bloated, rotting corpse will be covered with the frost of the desert. Read on. And I will punish him and his seed and his servants for their iniquity, and I will bring upon them and upon the inhabitants of Jerusalem and upon the men of Judah all the evil that I have pronounced against them. But they hearken not. Remember the judgment that King Josiah was spared because he had a proper response to the scriptures? God honored that response, and God told that young king, none of this evil will be seen in your days. Here is a descendant of King Josiah. And this king has no regard and no respect for the scriptures. And God is telling this king, the hammer of Damocles rests on your head, my dear friend. And it's going to come crashing down like a house of cards. Now look at verse 32. Then took Jeremiah another roll. He gave it to Baruch, the scribe, the son of Neriah, who wrote therein from the mouth of Jeremiah all the words of the book which Jehoiakim, king of Judah, had burned in the fire. Now watch this. God puts a comma. And there were added besides unto them many like words. The original scroll that was destroyed ended at a certain spot. When God tells Jeremiah to speak, and Jeremiah tells his stenographer to begin copying down, where God ended with the first roll, God put a comma, and God added more judgments. And then a period. This is a classic chapter. You take this chapter with 2 Kings 22. And those who go around today telling us God never promised to preserve His Word. And when you and I look at these people, good Christian men, Calvinistic brothers who believe in the 5 points of Calvinism, and they believe that not only did God send His Son to die, but that God has chosen a people before the world began, and God the Father gave these people to God the Son, and when Jesus died on the cross, He secured their salvation by dying for them individually and personally. And then this same God who is able to die for them is going to keep them from falling. Well, my dear brother in Christ, if God is able to preserve me, with my own hypocrisies, and my own weaknesses, and my own shortcomings, and my own daily sins, He can't take care of a book. If God can keep me from stumbling, if God can keep Bob from making a donkey out of himself some days, He can't take care of His Word. And so I purposely chose Jeremiah 36 to nail this firmly into our minds. God is able to preserve His Word. And even when men do go so far as to destroy it, what did God tell Jeremiah? Tell Baruch, pick up pen and paper. Let's go. First thing we're going to do is rewrite everything that was destroyed, because we have to preserve it. And then secondly, God says, I'm going to add a postscript. And I'm just going to add on a bit more. And then we'll put the period. So my brothers and sisters, I offer you chapter 36 tonight to solidify your conviction of the Word of God. Well, if you have your outline of all of your terms, let's finish our last lesson on terms. Look at Roman numeral 12 tonight. Roman numeral 12. The next term I would like to teach you, and these are going to be awfully fast tonight, okay, so just hang tight. Also, get out your little outline that you found on your chair or on the sofa. Okay, all this is going to be a visual example of what I'm teaching tonight. So get out your sheet. Roman numeral 12 is the word unsealed. And unsealed. An uncio was a style of writing that is characterized by somewhat rounded capital letters, especially when it was written by hand in Greek or in Latin. This style of writing was very dominant between the 3rd and 8th centuries of church history. So look at your first sheet. Look at your first sheet. This is an example of an uncio. This is Greek. Okay? This is a leaf from a Greek manuscript. And notice, an uncio is all in capital letters. Now, I want you to look at it, and you will notice there's no verse division. There's no paragraph dividings. It just runs. Now look at the line, the fourth line from the bottom. You see some of these little dots? Those were put there by a scribe. And then you look at your margin off here. This is nothing more but a little notation that a scribe annotated moons ago. Okay? Other examples of an uncio would be Sinaiticus, which was done apparently around 330 AD, and then Vaticanus around 330 AD. Okay? Now, turn to your second page. Now, please turn. I want you to learn. Guess what you're looking at? This is a copy, a photostatic copy, of Sinaiticus. This is a Greek manuscript of your New Testament that was written in the year 330 AD. This is an example of Sinaiticus. This is somewhere within the New Testament. Notice, friends, it's all capital letters. There is no division. There's no verse markings. There's no paragraph markings at all. It just runs. It just runs. Well, the word uncio comes from a late Latin word literally meaning an inch high. And if you look at your first sheet, you can see where the word uncio comes from. These letters that you see here are nearly an inch high. And that's how they were written on a scroll between the 3rd and 8th centuries of church history. This is what writing looked like. And if you could read Greek, this would be a portion of the New Testament somewhere within the New Testament. Now, for those of you taking notes, you may want to jot this down. To date, as of 2010, we have over 265 complete or nearly complete uncial manuscripts of the New Testament as of right now. We have discovered through archaeology or rummaging through libraries, we have over 265 complete, meaning from Matthew all the way to Revelation, or at least portions of uncios. Sometimes some of these uncios are no more than just a scrap, maybe just a portion that has been preserved. Just a little scrap that you're going to put under a microscope to even see the fibers, the original fiber from the material on which it was actually written. 265 over uncios. Okay. Our second term, look at Roman numeral 13. Roman numeral 13. Our second term tonight is the word minuscules, which was a writing style which came into popularity starting in the 9th century. And it was written in lower case and in cursive. Look at your third sheet. Turn to your third sheet. And look at it. I want you to look at it. Notice the style. Lowercase. And it's written in cursive. Now look at the top of your page. It has the word Codex Ebnerianus. What you're looking at here is John's Gospel, chapter 1, verses 5b to verse 10 of the New Testament. That's what you're looking at right there. This style of writing comes into play around the 9th century. So guess what? If you are a Bible archaeologist and you find these manuscripts, if it's an uncial, all capitals, inch high, block lettering, you know that it was written anytime from the 3rd to the 8th century. If you come across an example of this minuscule, lowercase cursive, then you have a manuscript which dates from around the 9th century onward. Notice at this particular point, you see any verse divisions?
No.
Any chapter divisions?
No.
It just runs. It just runs. Now, for those of you taking notes, are you ready for this fact? As of 2010, we have over 2,740 minuscules that have been categorized and found. Over 2,740 of these type of Greek writings of the New Testament. Look at Roman numeral 14. Lectionaries. A lectionary. Now listen carefully. A lectionary was a handwritten copy of either the Gospels, the Book of Acts, or one of the epistles on parchment, papyrus, vellum, or on paper. And these came into play in the 6th century. Now listen very carefully. These lectionaries were read in the public services of the churches in a scheduled rotating pattern, just like we read our portions of Scripture publicly in church. And guess what I found? That there were two types of lectionaries. One lectionary started the first page with the story of Easter and the resurrection, and the other lectionaries started reading on September the 1st. And you would have a member of the church come up and would take this lectionary. It was not a complete Bible. What it was, someone sat down, they took the entire year, and they started off with Easter on 1, and on 1st September, they took portions of the New Testament, and they simply said, we're going to read this verse to this verse on this day, this verse to this verse that day, and it went down in order, and someone would come up behind the pulpit, the preacher would give them not a full copy of the Bible, but a lectionary with stated readings for that particular service, and that was rotated year after year after year. Are you ready for this one? We have 2,140 copies of lectionaries today. Are you adding up some of these numbers? We're talking now close to 5,000 evidences of God's Word. Now turn your page. You see this? That's a page from a lectionary. And if you look, for those of you who don't know, let's see. On my notes here, I made sure that I copied this down. This lectionary, this is John chapter 1, verses 18 to 20. And this was written in the year 1856. You're looking at the Gospel of John, chapter 1, verses 18 to 20. Look at it. No verses, no paragraph division, it just runs. And what style of writing is that? Is this uncial or is it minuscule? Uncial. Block lettering, inch high. Are you ready for this? To date, we have over 2,140 lectionaries in hand today. Now, listen to this fact. You take all the minuscules, you take all the uncials, you take all the lectionaries. 98% of all these manuscripts that we have found matches identical with the Greek text underlining the authorized version. 2%. 2% is in question. And Drs. Westgaard and Hoare took the 2%. And they took this 2% and moved it over, took the 98%, put it in the trash can, and says, we're going to build a new Greek text on 2% of the information that doesn't match. And bingo, in the 1800s, you get the revised version. And then in 1904, the American revised version. All based on Dr. Westcott and Dr. Hort's work. 98% of all of these fragments and all of these complete works, 98% undergird the Greek text that your Geneva Bible, that I gave you gentlemen, as a gift, and the authorized version, which you have now opened in your lap, 98% of them agree with the Greek text underlining those versions. And every other English translation work from the mid-1800s to the present hour comes from the 2% that doesn't match. Vaticanus, Sinaiticus, and Alexandrinus. Three corrupt Greek texts of the 4th century. These two Anglican priests put on a pedestal, and they took all of the Greek work underlining the authorized version and put it in a waste bucket. Because they hated the Greek text underlining your authorized version. You won't hear that in most Bible schools, but the facts are there and the evidence is there. These notes are for you to keep. And all I did, and all I wanted to do, church, was to give you an example of what we're talking about. This is an uncial. This is Sinaiticus, an uncial, minuscule. And then this is a lectionary. And all the data that we have today undergirds your authorized version. Okay, look at Roman numeral 15. We got two more terms. Now look at the term, providential restoration. Providential restoration. This is the opposite of Roman numeral 11. Divine preservation, we just recently taught. And we can go to 2 Kings 22, Jeremiah 36. We looked at Psalms chapter 12, remember that? Then we had those verses there where even Jesus told them what? Not one jot or one tittle in no wise is going to be destroyed. Everything must be fulfilled. I believe these are verses where God promised, He promises us that He is able to keep His word. While providential restoration is a little bit different, listen to this. For the sake of time, allow me to read one paragraph from an article which I hold in my hand. After services, if any one of you wants to borrow the article to read the entire thing in its entirety, you let me know. What is divine restoration? Here it comes. B.B. Warfield, 1800s, later 1800s, president of Princeton University. Warfield held to the current theories of rationalistic textual criticism. These theories held that the true text of the New Testament has been lost and may or may not be recoverable. How did Warfield attempt to reconcile his views with respect to the preservation of the Scriptures? How can one reconcile the view that God has providentially preserved His Word in all ages with the theories of textual criticism? Westcott and Hort, the leading textual critics of his day, believed that the Bible was corrupted in the 4th century. Dr. Westcott and Dr. Hort, two Anglican ministers in the late 1800s, took the position that in the 4th century, the New Testament, or the Greek of the New Testament, had been perverted and corrupted by the 4th century. They believed that it remained in this corrupt state for over 1,500 years. Now that's their platform, that's their justification to come in with their new plan. They taught that only in the late 19th century through the science of rationalism textual criticism was the process of reconstructing the true text of the New Testament even can begin. They taught that until the discovery of some of the oldest manuscripts of the New Testament texts, like Codex Sinaiticus and Codex Vaticanus, the real text had been hopelessly lost. Warfield's response to this dilemma that placed him at odds with the Orthodox doctrine, the Reformation doctrine, and the statements of the confessions, of which our confession states that the Word of God has been preserved, the Westminster Confession of the 1600s took the position God's Word was restored, the Swiss Confession of Switzerland before 1689 also took the position that God's Word had been preserved, was an attempt to synchronize the two. He took the view that it was through the science of rationalistic textual criticism that God was providentially preserving his text. That this involved him in a hopeless contradiction was pointed out by Edward F. Hill, the great defender of the Textus Receptus, which is the Greek text that underlines your authorized version. This idea of the text being corrupted begins in Germany, where the German theologians came before your Bible and said, "My word, this is no different than Shakespeare. This is no different from Plato and Socrates. The Bible is just a book. And being a book, it is subject to being tinkered with and corrupted and simply mutilated." That was their position. Just like the Mormons and the Jehovah Witnesses, in order for these two cults to go out there knocking on your doors, the Jehovah Witnesses tell you, like the Mormons, is that Jesus failed with his mission of the church, and God has called their leader to reorganize the church. For any cult to get started, they have to point their finger and accuse Jesus of being a liar. Because Jesus promised, "I will be with you, my church, forever." That means that the church, irregardless of persecution, irregardless of heresies, irregardless of false prophets, irregardless of sham people behind the pulpit, God's church would always be in existence because Jesus promised to be with her to the end of time. Well, the Mormon comes along and he says, "Well, Joseph Smith got this vision in upstate New York, and God the Father and God the Son told Joey that everybody had failed. The churches were all corrupt, and now God's going to call you to reorganize it." Bingo. Instant platform to start a new church. These bird dogs come on the scene, and they say in the 4th century, the Word of God was so corrupt and so mutilated by the tinkering and the tampering of the scribes that it was lost. That's their platform that justifies their position. Our position is, yes, portions of God's Word were destroyed. There were the Gnostics who came in and they rewrote the Gospels to make Jesus into a Gnostic Jesus. I'm not going to deny that. To do so, I would be the fool. But I'm also maintaining that while that corruption was going on here, you had people over here preserving the scriptures in the churches and guarding the scriptures and copying them faithfully. That's what I'm advocating. Yes, there were people who did mutilate the scriptures. I just gave you an example from Jeremiah 36. I can't backpedal from that. Jehudi took his knife, //burn. That happened. The original scroll of Jeremiah was torched. And what did God tell Jeremiah? "No problem. Sit down. Here. Paper. Ink. Quill. Let's go." That's my position. Let's go. And then God says, "Oh, by the way, where I had a prior period, let's just put a comma. And I'm going to add a bit more. And then you can put a dot." That's what I believe. And I've given you the scriptures to prove it. So this doctrine is this. We got to go out there and just dig. Turn over every rock and every pebble. Well, I just found this little scrap. And I found that scrap. And let's see if they match. And so what happens in this doctrine? Man, listen to me. Man becomes the final authority, not God. The man behind the pulpit decides what God really said. And beloved, you don't want that for me. I start doing that, show me the door. When I start going around saying, well, I think God said this, and God really meant this, and we don't really need that, and that's too strong, we're going to water it down, you give me a pink slip and say bye. Beloved, are you that passionate about the Scriptures? That is not an ordinary book. What was Jeremiah told? Write the words that come out of my mouth because God gave me these words. Beloved, Baruch had to accurately write what was being given him. Baruch didn't have the option to say, well, Jeremiah, I really don't like writing this about the king of Babylon coming here and destroying my city. I'm a real patriot. I might be viewed as one treasonous. I might be looked upon as an Old Testament Benedict Arnold. I don't like that. Baruch didn't have the option. He wrote what Jeremiah gave him, and what Jeremiah gave him came from the very God of heaven to the mind and the lips of the prophet. That's what I believe. So beware of anyone going around telling you providential restoration, and that the seminaries and the colleges and the bookstores and the publishing houses become the landlords of God's Word, and they decide what is and what's not the Word of God. My dear Christian brother and sister, that responsibility of guarding the Scriptures rests on our shoulders, as stewards of the Gospel. And then finally tonight, for our last term, Roman numeral 16. Redaction. You're going to hear this term used when we watch the VCR, VCR sometime down the road. What is a redaction? Look at the definition on your outline. It is nothing more but an edited work done by a scribe or a transcriber who either adds, removes, modifies, or tampers with a newly prepared manuscript or a work of translation. To show you how fastidious the scribes were, when a scribe copied something such as this, they would take the leaf, the parchment, and they drew grid lines. Now listen to this. They drew grid lines. And they would count the page they were copying. They would look at the middle letter. And when they were done copying, if that middle O here didn't match up in the center of the other copy that was being handwritten, it was tossed in the fire and burned, and you got to start all over again. According to the scribes, if two letters touched too close, the entire work was burned, and the scribe had to get another roll, more ink, another quill, and start over again. Something else. They would count the number of letters. And when they did the second copy by hand, they would recount. If they were off by one letter, in the fire, another roll, more ink, and a scroll. That was the work of a scribe. And they knew that they were handling the Word of God. When it came to the Old Testament, listen to this. The word Lord, L-O-R-D, capital, is the word Jehovah. Listen to this one. When the Jewish scribe came to the word Jehovah, he stopped what he was doing, took a bath, fresh clothes, new pen, wrote Jehovah. Then he kept on going. If he came to the word Jehovah again, quill, thrown away, another bath, came back, new clothes, the old quill thrown away, new quill, Jehovah. How many times have you seen in your authorized version the word Lord, all in capitals, mentioned several times in one verse? Every time they came to that word, new pen, shower, new clothes, and then they began. They were so cautious of messing up the name Jehovah that the scribes went through this elaborate ceremony to make sure They did not tinker or tamper with the scriptures. And here you have it in your hands. The Word of the Living God. And so, beloved, as we end these list of terms and definitions, you will hear them by the two professors that will be watching down the road. All I'm asking you, beloved, is just be acquainted with the terms. And all that does is give you a better handle on the issue of translations. May God bless you. And beloved, when you read the Bible, may you realize that this is the very words of the living God. May God bless you and keep you.